Well, shackles. Not something we ever want to see, let alone experience, right? Not usually a good thing. I remember I got pulled over one time. I don't remember, my light was out or something in the back, and the guy asked me for, I don't remember what it was, license or something. And you have that moment where you look down at the wallet and you go, there's no wallet, and you're like, oh, this is bad. And so he made me get out of the car. I'm in the middle of 1792. He makes me get out of the car. And, I'm sitting there and I'm like, what is he going to do? And I'm terrified. And he looks at me and he goes, based on the fact you don't have a license, I could put handcuffs on you right now and take you to jail. And that thought, the thought was just awful. When me and Bev were driving back from Bible college, one of our roommates was driving back with us, and we were trying to get there as soon as possible. So we didn't stay anywhere. So we're at a rest stop for a little bit, just take like a 2-hour nap. So the girls went off to, one side of the camp, and, we were not smart, but, 3 in the morning, whatever it was. And I went off to another side. I just lay down on a picnic table and, go to sleep. I get woken up by a cop. And he's like, sir, he said, which car is yours? And I said, well, this one. He goes, that car is stolen. Our car had been stolen when we were out at Bible college, and we apparently had never taken it off the thing. So he put me in the back of the car. That was horrifying. My wife thought it was hilarious, but it was horrifying for me. Because the officer's like, ma'am, is this your, because the car was registered to her. And is this, do you know this guy? And she's like, maybe. Yeah, so that is not something I ever wanted to do again. So when he pulled me out on 7092, I'm like, please, officer, just let me go home. I'll never forget my wallet again, from birth, we long to be free. Every little baby, they're trying to climb out of the crib, right? We long to be free, unchained and uninhibited in what we're trying to accomplish. And while most of us hopefully will never experience incarceration for anything, especially for our faith, there are circumstances that may make us feel like we are chained with no options and absolutely hopeless. And what fascinates me about Paul's incarceration is that he's the freest person he interacts with. In all of his experiences, he's the freest person. He might be chained to a Roman soldier, but it doesn't stop him from accomplishing God's work. And so as we see Paul thriving in these horrible circumstances, might it remind us, as we read in our word, that Jesus is never bound, right? He's never bound. He is still working. That's been our theme, right? We're coming to the end, but that's been our theme, that Jesus is still working. He is still working, even in the midst of our shackles. So Acts 26, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Now remember, Herod Agrippa is here because Festus has no clue what kind of charges to send off to Caesar when he sends Paul to Rome. And so he's asking for advice. And so Paul tells his story and he shares his whole full-on testimony. And he explains that, in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I did exactly what the Lord told me to do. And in doing so, he says in verse 21, that's why they want to kill me. I've been preaching that men should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. That's a good sermon. And he says, that's why they want to kill me. So verse 22, he continues and he says, having therefore obtained help of God. In other words, they've been trying to kill me for a while, but God has rescued me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. I'm still here. Witnessing both to small and great, and at this point he's witnessing to the great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that the Messiah, that Christ, the Messiah should suffer, that he should be the first, that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So Paul concludes his defense by just saying, this is what I'm doing, and he preaches the gospel. That Christ should die, rise again, and be a light to all the world, including the Gentiles. Now, the idea that the Messiah could die, could rise again, and could be bringing light to the Gentiles was so foreign to his people. And Herod would know that. Herod, as being partially Jew, would know the things that Paul was saying is totally opposite of what the expectation of the Messiah was for the Jewish people. And Paul says, this is all I've been doing, though, is that's what Moses and the prophets say. The nature of Paul's preaching consisted of explaining that from the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 to all the lengthy prophecies of Isaiah about the Messiah, that this is the consistent message of the Old Testament. And anyone who does a honest survey of the Old Testament has to agree with that. Paul preached Jesus. We talked about that last week, that we have to stay on task. And this is what it means to preach Jesus. Don't ever grow frustrated explaining the life, death, and resurrection and work of Jesus to people. Because with God's help, you're going to be okay. They might not like it. They might get offended. They might even make negative comments. They might just want to shut you down. But it's okay. Don't ever get frustrated, because that's our task. That's our job, to preach Jesus. Now, in this whole story we're going to look today, we're going to see two circumstances where Paul is thriving in the midst of his chains. And the first one is here. You know, because at this point, Festus interrupts, verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, I mean, you can imagine Paul's probably pretty passionate. And he's saying this to all these dignitaries. And Festus interrupts him and says with a loud voice, "Paul, you are, you know, beside yourself. You are going mad. You're going crazy." He says, "Much learning does make you mad. Specifically, your study of the Bible, it has made you insane." You know, Festus is of the mindset that many have today toward the Bible. "Paul, it's just a bunch of fairy tales, you know? Studying it so vigorously is causing you to lose your grasp on reality with this talk of visions and people rising from the dead." But Paul, in verse 25, he says, "I'm not losing my mind. I'm not mad. Most noble Festus." And he doesn't, you know, Festus kind of insults him, and Paul doesn't insult him back. He says, "Most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." The word there means sense and sensibility. I speak forth the most sensible thing. It's the actually exact Greek language. The way it's wired is every word has its opposite. And this is the opposite of madness. "I am more sane than anybody in this room, Festus. I am more sane than anybody in this room. Everything around me makes sense in light of the Scriptures. Everything does. Even the things we're experiencing in our culture now, it makes sense in light of the Scriptures, because the Bible talks about this. It prophesied this. It makes sense. Intellectually, I find zero comfort in atheism, evolution, or humanism. None. You know what I find in that? I find confusion and contradiction. That's what I find." Because you go to the end game of this, and you know, okay, well, let's say it all came from a big blob that exploded. Who made the blob? "Well, you know, we just don't know." Well, that's not good enough for me, okay? When Bill Nye and Ken Ham had their big debate, and we kept talking about, that's the wonder, that's the joy of science. And I don't want that. I want something more sure. I don't want to wonder where it concerns what's going to happen when they put me in the ground. I would like to know now. And I want to know how I should live my life in light of that fact. I can't wait for you to figure it out. I'm going to go with the one who is actually there when creation happened, who was an eyewitness to it, and says what happened. I find confusion. I find contradiction. And so Paul turns to Agrippa at this point, because he knows Agrippa won't think he's crazy, because he trusts the Scriptures. He says, "For the king," verse 26, "knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely." You've given me the opportunity to speak freely, but the truth is, Paul's like, I'm not inhibited anyway, because God's word isn't bound. "For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. He knows about Jesus. His grandfather tried to kill him. He knows about Jesus. He tried to kill and murder all those babies. You know, his uncle, he was the king who put James to death. He knows about this. This wasn't done in a corner." And he turns to King Agrippa and he says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There's a bit of debate on that translation. Some say that the word there "almost" means by few words, or by such a little speech, or such a short time period. You expect me to be convinced from just this little talk. Then there's others that say that, wow, with just a few words, you've made me think about some things. But either way, Paul has been faithful to lovingly share the gospel with not just Agrippa and Festus, but all of these dignitaries here. You know, his love for the lost is thriving even though he's in chains. And is that kind of love thriving in me when others sneer at or deride me for my faith? Then in the midst of all these, "Paul, you're insane," or "Paul, you know, you think you're just going to convince me with one speech?" That Paul would just say to them? You know, I mean, he actually says, he goes, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul's desire, I just want to see people free. Listen, there's a lot of things I like in life, okay? I have a good life. You know, I've been blessed that my children are all very healthy. You know, me and my wife have had many years to enjoy marriage together. I have had a great life. And there are things that I enjoy in life. But there's nothing that I desire more than to see people just walking with the Lord. Nothing more. I don't care. Do it. Say what you want. Treat me however you want. Think what you want about. I don't care if you think I'm crazy. I just want to see you come to Jesus. So say what you want. I'm going to keep telling you. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, his sister, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of even imprisonment, bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And this is a bit of a rebuke from Agrippa to Festus. You should have let this guy go. I have nothing to say. I can't give you anything to say for charges, man. If you'd have let him go, it had never gotten and escalated to the point where he would appeal to Caesar. You should have let him go. And so Festus, the whole reason he's called this whole thing together was to get help, and he doesn't get it. And he's going to have to figure out his own explanation for Caesar. We don't know how that story ends. We don't know what he said to Caesar and what he wrote there. We do know that when Paul got to Rome, that Nero lets him go. There were no legitimate charges that were there. We also know that Festus dies 2 years later. You know, someone asked me this morning, they came up to me and said, what would you say to a man or a person who only had 3 minutes left to live? Most of us don't know that information, right? We don't. Man, I thought, man, what would I say? There's no more time to play games. I'd just be like, repent. You got 180 seconds. I'm sorry, 179, 178. Repent. 175, 174. You know, I mean, there's just, at that point in time, there's no time. Most of us don't have that luxury. Festus, by all our understanding, was a young man when he came to this place of hearing Paul preach the gospel. He may have never heard the gospel again. This may have been his one shot. And he just brushed it off as, you're going crazy. Well, he sends him off to Rome. And so in chapter 27, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, and one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. When we had launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us thereon. Paul is now turned over to Julius the centurion. Sailing would normally take about 3 to 4 months. It would obviously take much more time by land, which is why they went by sea. This trip, though, will end up taking 7 months due to weather complications that we'll get into in a moment. But it mentions here that he was turned over to this guy named Julius, who was a centurion of Augustus's band. Now, these were imperial centurions, so not the senatorial ones, and which meant they reported directly to Caesar Nero. Most of them worked abroad on missions from the emperor that we wouldn't know about, of course, while the rest would serve as his personal bodyguard. Now, his primary reason for being there was probably to oversee the transfer of these other prisoners. The word there means of a different kind. These were likely criminals who were headed to the Colosseum to die fighting against gladiators or against the wild beasts that the people would enjoy watching them eat. So he's probably there to make sure these guys get safely to Rome so they can kill him. And Paul just happens to end up going with him. Festus says, take him with you to Rome. And so they enter into the ship of Adramidium. That's where the ship was from. It's way up on the northwestern coast of Asia Minor. And there we launched, and their goal was to sail by the coastline of Asia. They wanted to go up around that way until they could find a ship that was headed to Rome. And so they do that, and it mentions here that Aristarchus and Luke are with them, because now we see the we again. Remember, Luke's the writer? So he says, we, Luke is with him. So these two guys actually stayed with Paul during these entire 2 years because Aristarchus was part of that team that brought the offering from all the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. Paul's been in jail for 2 years, so he didn't go back to Thessalonica. He actually stuck it out with Paul, kind of became a voluntary prisoner, so to speak, because he was there with him. So Luke and him stayed with Paul, and now he's on the boat, and they get permission to go with Paul as well. But it mentions here that as they're traveling, they land in Sidon, which is still by Israel. And Julius, it says, courteously entreated, he was very kind to Paul, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now that's not something you would do normally, because if you're a Roman soldier and you're entrusted with prisoners, if those prisoners escape under your watch, guess what happens? Whatever their judgment was supposed to be, now you experience it. So that was a good incentive to not let it happen. That's why the whole idea that the Jews bribed the people at the tomb to, you know, go away so that the disciples could steal Jesus' body is absolutely absurd. No Roman soldier in his right mind would do that. We have already read multiple times in Acts where Peter was set free, and what happened? Herod killed all the soldiers, right? You know, I mean, so that's just how it was. So these guys don't generally just let their prisoners, yeah, go see your friends in the city, you know? But this shows here that at some point in his incarceration, Paul had earned this man's trust. At some point, he'd earned this man's trust. Because we're actually going to see him treat Paul favorably on the entire trip. And that's a good point, because what impression do people have of me when they meet me? You know, do they get the impression that I'm trustworthy? You know, or do they get the impression that I'm lazy or a gossip? You know, what's the first thing that they think about? Do they see a person of character? They should see a person of character. And we talked last week about the three ways that you share your faith. You pray, you preach Jesus, but then you serve, right? And part of serving is just in our character. Paul's character won this guy over and allowed him to go see his friends. So when they launched from there, verse 4, from Sidon, we sailed, that's in modern-day Lebanon, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. They used Cyprus as kind of a protection for them. They're sailing on the north side of Cyprus rather than going under and around. I know it says under, it just means under the cover. So they, because the winds were blowing them in the opposite direction of what they wanted to travel. And so they used it to kind of break the winds on the mountains of Cyprus. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Now this would be one of the massive, massive grain trading ships, which would be the normal mode of travel by sea to Rome. If you wanted to get to Rome, you just wanted to get on one of these ships because they were so large, they were much, you know, nobody messed with them. They usually had a lot of soldiers on board. It was a safe way to get there. Now, for it to be this far north, though, was kind of weird because it means that it had probably been blown off course by the contrary wind, since Rome is that way, you know, and they went straight north from Alexandria. So, but they got on the ship, and in verse 7 says, when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come opposite of Cnidus, which is actually the last port city in Asia Minor before you head out to open waters, he says, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. That's a little port on the east coast of Crete. And hardly passing it, we came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, near whereunto was the city of Lycia. So as they're trying to leave and go due west, you know, I know this is probably for you guys, it's this way. You know, if Italy's over here and you've got, you know, Asia Minor up here, and they're trying to go due west, but the winds were contrary. And so it was with great difficulty to actually just kind of, as they're going kind of southwest, they end up coming to the coastline of Crete. And so they get there and they sail under the cover of Crete, and they come to this place called the Fair Havens. So what's interesting, Crete, the reason they tried to get that way and it worked really hard is because Crete is this island that's about 160 miles long, and it's the top of an underwater mountain range. So it actually comes up to about 7,000 feet above sea level all over the island. The southern part of it is not inhabited because the slope is very steep on the southern part of the island, and most people are on the northern part of the island. So they're coming down on the south side to get the cover of those things so they can get more control of their ship and then maybe wait out the contrary winds and then head to Rome. And so they come to this place called the Fair Havens. Now, this is a really tiny harbor. it's the last protected spot because the island starts to curve north at that point. And so as they come to this place, they stay here because the winds still are contrary, and they're thinking this is the last place we can stay for the winter if the winds continue to stay against us. The problem is it's not the best place to stay for winter because it's not protected from all the storms that would come north from the Mediterranean. So it's not, they don't want to stay there, but they're kind of just kind of waiting things out, hoping the wind gets better. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent, I've been waiting a long time, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt, or with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, not only of the property and the money, but also of our lives. We need to not go. The fast is referring to the Day of Atonement. So we're into October now. So they are now at a place where it is not safe. Navigation on the Mediterranean was considered safe until October, and then you wouldn't travel again until March. Okay. Now, you might try the beginning of October and maybe at the beginning of March, but it was absolutely impossible to ever sail in mid-November to February. You just never did. It was too dangerous. So, it's thinking, if we go and we get caught in something, we're going to end up getting stuck out in the Mediterranean at the very worst time. And Paul says, I have done that before. I am not doing it again. I don't want to do it again. Because he explains, I perceive, and the word there means to be perceptive from past experiences. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:25, before this trip, that three times he had been shipwrecked, and one time he had spent an entire day and night just floating in the ocean. No, thank you. I can't imagine how horrifying a shipwreck would be. But did you be out there floating? You know, I know if I were out there floating, I would see every sea creature imaginable. You know, and I would probably just die right there. No animal would have to get me. I would just have a heart attack and just be gone. You know. Paul says, I have had the experience to know that continuing this trip is going to be disastrous. Don't do it. But, verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion, it says he believed the master or the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. They want their money. They just stay here all winter. Then they go and deliver their grain. Then they have to come back. That's almost like a whole trip that's missed. And so they're thinking, we want our money. No way. We're going to go for it. And because the haven was not commodious, the word there means to not suitable, not usable, the bay would leave them unprotected against winter storms from the south, which is true. But also the crew would become very restless due to boredom. And you don't ever want to keep a ship crew. They all turn into pirates at that point. So you don't want that, you know. There would be no partying going on here, okay? There's little fair havens. It was fair because it was pretty, not because there was anything going on there. And so they just said, let's not do this. Let's do something else. Their goal was, let's by any means, if we might attain to Phenis or the city of Phoenix, and there we'll winter, which is a haven of Crete and lies toward the southwest and northwest. The idea is this was a beach town on the western tip of Crete, about 40 miles from Fair Havens, and its mild temperature year round because of the cross winds that it mentions here made it a more desirable port for the crew. They would have plenty of entertainment there, plenty of things to do, and so they're figuring, let's make for that. It's only 40 miles. How hard is 40 miles, you know? And so, verse 13, the final nail in the coffin comes when the south wind blew softly. So now the winds changed, and the south wind that would blow them north back towards Italy blows softly, and they figure we can at least make it to the city of Phoenix. And so they realizing they had obtained their purpose, yeah, this is what we want to do. Loosing from there, they stayed close to the coast by Crete. Let's make it to the city of Phoenix and we'll winter there. Well, verse 14, doesn't work out so well for them. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. This thing came down suddenly. The word there arose, it means to throw or hurl. It came down the mountainside just with a vengeance, and it just took them off the coast of Crete. Euroclydon, it actually is just a name that describes the direction. It's a hurricane is what it is, typhoon, whatever you want to call it. But Euroclydon means east to northeast, and so that's where the wind is coming from. And it broke furiously against the mountains of Crete, then whooshed down the south side with a vengeance upon the ship and snatched it up and pulled it away from the coast. There was no way to make the city of Phoenix now. And so they could not fight against it, so they just let the wind drive them. And their hope was that they would be able to get some cover underneath this little tiny island called Clauda, verse 16. And running under, again, under the protection or shelter of a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to do to come by the boat. And when they had taken it up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Clauda is a little tiny island about 7 miles wide southwest of Crete. And when they got under the shelter of the island, they tried to make the ship as secure as possible and prayed to whatever god they believed in that the winds would die down at that point and they would be able to somehow escape this storm. So they usually bring a little dinghy boat that would kind of cart them around in ports and stuff with more control. They brought that boat inside. They put all the straps underneath to gird the ship. The mast of one of these massive ships would rattle and it would, in the wind, and it would make the board start to come loose. And so they had these cables that ran around the ship, and they put, you know, rope through those cables and brought it around and tightened everything up to try to keep the ship secure. But they were concerned that if they fought against it, that it would run them southwest, and that would put them right along the path of two massive sandbars near the North African coastline. That's what it means, the quicksands here, and ensure a shipwreck. And so instead of fighting this storm, they decided to lower the sails and just let the storm carry them in hopes that it would die down soon. But that didn't happen. And so they started unloading all the stuff on the ship. But for many days, the sun nor stars appeared, he says, all hope that we should be saved was lost. Now, can you imagine being in the midst of a hurricane at sea? I remember when Charlie came through, and probably most of you do too. We were all huddled in the hallway of our house. There were sounds I heard in that storm that I never want to hear again. I remember going outside, and we had plastic furniture out front. The hurricane had taken the plastic chair and wrapped it around one of the metal posts that came down that held up the awning. It had wrapped plastic around it. I went out and I saw trees ripped out, massive, huge trunks ripped out of the ground and just cast onto the road. It was surreal. I can't imagine being out at sea during a hurricane. They couldn't see the stars. They couldn't see the moon. They had no idea where they are. At any moment, they could run into anything. The wind and waves are battering you nonstop. There's literally no hope in sight. But into that darkness, Paul speaks words of encouragement, verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, I told you so." I like Paul. I can relate to that. "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer." I was right, but cheer up. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship will be lost. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given you all them that sail with you.'" It mentions after long abstinence. During the storm, Paul was praying and fasting. See, Paul had a promise. In Acts 23:11, at Paul's point of discouragement, the Lord stood by him, it says, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." You remember that, right? Not too long ago. God gave him a promise. So Paul knew he couldn't die, but how does this hurricane fit into your plan, Lord? How does this all work out? And what did God want him to do in the midst of it? So he fasted and prayed. Let me ask you a question. What is your reaction to the hurricanes that blow suddenly into your life? I know what my reaction is. My reaction tends to be discouraged, frustrated, or to wonder if somehow I've messed up God's plan and he's forsaken me, cast me aside. But you know, just like Paul, we have promises too. Amen? We have promises. You go there, oh no, this financial crisis, we didn't expect it. God promised, the Lord in His Word promises, my God shall supply all my needs through His riches and glory, right? I know that's your promise, so I know we're going to make it. So now the only question is, Lord, what do I do in the midst of it? What do you want me to do in the midst of it? How can I thrive in the midst of this hurricane? Wherever you are today, whatever storms you have, you know, I've hurled you into a churning sea of chaos. I want you to know this, there's hope. Maybe you can't see the sun and the stars and the plan of God looks like it's in danger. But I want to encourage you. God isn't through with you. You know, God, like Paul, you belong to Him. And God knows how to care for what belongs to Him, doesn't He? He knows how to deliver the righteous. So Paul declares God's promise. This is what God said to me. So be of good cheer. Cheer up. Cheer up. You know that old hymn, cheer up, you saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to ever make you afraid, nothing to make you doubt. You know, remember, the Lord loves you and He's given you precious promises. But you know, there had to be a lot of guys thinking, is this guy serious? Look at the sky, man! We are going down. But Paul, he goes on, he says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. And to tell him again, there's probably some people going, you're nuts. We heard you're nuts. Now we know you're nuts. But Paul declares, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast or shipwrecked upon a certain island. Let me ask you a question. What kind of an impact would it be if you sat at the lunch table with your coworkers and you gave them the hope of God's promise every time they complained about how bad life was? I always looked at those opportunities when someone was complaining to me to be, as maybe if I was in the same situation, you have a boss that's not treating you good, or you've got, you know, maybe a supervisor that's making bad decisions and it's going to look and reflect bad on you. And man, I can't believe it. Why is he doing this? This is not the way to go. You know what happened? The last supervisor did this, and now he's fired, and all those people are fired, and now we're going to get fired. And you say, you know, man, I don't like what he's doing either, but you know what? I know who has me and who owns me and who loves me. And you know what? I know he's going to take care of me and my family. And they'll probably look at you first and go, you're nuts. But maybe one of those individuals will see our faith and turn to the Lord. Maybe one of them will go, I don't have that. How can you have that? You know what he's doing is wrong. You know it's going to end badly. And you look at him and go, yeah, but he's not really the one in charge. He's not the one in charge of me. He may sign my paycheck, but he's not really the one who pays me. The Lord is my provider. And when the Lord is my shepherd, I won't lack. I won't want. He's going to make me to lie down in green pastures. He's going to lead me beside still waters. Listen, there's nothing that frustrates or makes a sheep skittish but running water. Running water was something they could not stand. It freaked them out. And so a shepherd would always make sure they bring him by that pond where it's just all peaceful. And they could look in there and see other sheep and go, oh, there's sheep there. We're happy. And they drink. God never credits us with being the smartest of people. He knows our frame, that we're simply dust. Maybe you might say, well, I'm nowhere near there. I get down so easily and I doubt God's promises. Well, let me be Paul to you this morning then. You turn over to Romans chapter 8. I want to read something to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul has just said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. He's going to finish what He started. What an awesome thing to know that God is going to finish what He starts in us. He is not going to let us just run adrift. We are not going down with the ship. And in light of that, he says, what shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God sent His Son into the world to die for every human being, knowing that there'd be some that would scoff, knowing there'd be some who wouldn't believe, but He did it anyway for you. If you were the only one, He would have done it. It's how much He loves you. And in light of that, how shall they not with Him also freely give us all things? Well, why would he hold back now if he gave us his only son? Why would he not meet that need? Why would he not come through for you? Why would he not rescue you? Because I'm a loser, Will. I blow it all the time. Well, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Listen, when the enemy comes to you and tells you you're a loser, you say, take it up with my lawyer. You have a cease and desist order from communicating with me at all. You take it up with my lawyer. Because you know what? My advocate says that his precious blood has paid it all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? None. Because it's Christ who justifies. He has washed us clean. He has declared us righteous. The verdict is not guilty. You take it up with him. Who is he that condemns? My own heart. Praise the Lord, he is greater than our hearts, for he knows all things, 1 John 4 says. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There's not a single person up there. Not God the Father, not God the Son, not God the Spirit, not the angels. There's not anyone who is for you, anyone who matters, who is against you. Rather, he's interceding for you. He's praying for you. Remember Peter? Man, talk about something that could destroy a life. You denied the Lord 3 times in front of everybody. You pronounced oaths, curses upon you. Curse God, strike me dead now if I ever met the man. And Jesus, knowing beforehand that he would say those words, he says, no, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you go through that sifting process, you're going to be all right. And not only are you going to be all right, but I'm going to use you. How crazy is that? Amen. Who could condemn us? Peter can't. Nobody can. Christ already died. It's already done. And he's praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What could ever remove you, jettison you from the love that God has for you? Nothing. Tribulation, difficult times, difficult circumstances, God still loves you. Distress, tight places, God still loves you. Persecution, God still loves you. He's still for you. Famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, God still loves you. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, but precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Even then, the Bible says, not one sparrow falls to the ground without him. Surely he's with you every step of the way. I've always been amazed when I've watched believers die. It's different. There's some fear because of the experiences that, you know, I don't like what's going to happen to me. But it's different. There's peace. I have to wonder, I think, Lord, they have to sense your presence. They have to sense your nearness to know that. Nay, in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all these shackles, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We win. We are super conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be encouraged. God is for you. He is not against you. And if anybody's against you, their opinion doesn't matter. Because the only opinion that does matter are those who are praying for you and interceding for you. Those who died for you. Christ. The one who gave his son. He has not left you. Listen, cheer up, Christian. You're not going under. I believe what God says here. Like Paul says, I believe what God says here. And he's got you in the palm of his hand. And he's never going to let you go. We're going to have to quit here. I'm not going to finish as far as I wanted to. Too ambitious. So we'll pick it up in chapter 27. And we will leave them right at that point. Verse 27. We'll try to finish up the book next week. Probably not, but we'll try. But listen, God used Paul in both these instances to speak to the dignitaries, to speak to this whole crew. He's a prisoner there. I mean, he's the least likely person, you know, to pipe up and go, "Hey guys, I got something encouraging to say." You know, who let that guy out? You know, I mean, that's probably what most people are thinking. Festus thinks he's nuts. And yet, to both of those groups, despite being chained to a soldier, God uses him to speak into all of their lives. You know, when we say the theme of Acts is Jesus is still working, we mean it. No matter your circumstances, he is still at work, because whatever those circumstances, Jesus is never bound. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "No man takes my life from me." He says, "I have power to lay it down, take it up again." Nobody arrested him. You know, Pilate said those famous words, "To me, speakest thou not to me? Don't you understand I have the power to put you to death and the power to set you free?" And Jesus, I can imagine, would just, you know, calmness said, "You have nothing, buddy. You have nothing but what's given to you." I mean, Pilate was baffled. He didn't even know what to do. It's like, Paul uses proof of this, Christ's resurrection, that God's word is never bound. We read it in our scripture reading. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he explained that we know that Christ is risen from the dead. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And now because of that, I'm in chains. But then he says, but the word of God is not bound. See, Jesus wasn't bound. He could take up his life whenever he wanted to, and he did. And that proves then that the word of God is never bound. And because of that, guess what? Our hope is never bound. We must endure. We must look to see how God wants to use us, not just work in us. We get so inwardly focused. God wants to not just work in us, but he wants to work through us in the midst of dark times. And so in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "Therefore, in light of the fact that God's word isn't bound, and therefore my hope is not bound," he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Listen, you might look at your work situation, your family situation, your marriage situation, whatever it is that you're going through right now, and you say, "Man, I'm shackled. This is not good." And you're like, "What are you trying to teach me, Lord?" And the Lord might say, "Nothing. I'm not trying to teach you anything. I'm trying to use you. I want to shine through you in the midst of those shackles, that people see something that is out of this world, that they might be saved." How much time do we have left? You know, that person asked me, he said, "What if they have 3 minutes?" Listen, we don't know how much time we got left. This world is getting crazier and crazier every day. That trumpet could sound any moment. And there's one thing you can't do in heaven, and that's share your faith. You can't evangelize there. You only get to take those that you did with you. I want to encourage you. If you are feeling shackled right now, stand on the promises of God. He is for you. He's not against you. He is going to see you through this. He is not going to let you sink. And then ask the Lord, fast maybe, pray and say, "God, what do you want to do through me right now? Who are you trying to reach around me in the midst of these shackles? I know you're not bound. Take me and use me, Lord." Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, you are for us. You are not against us. And we declare, we believe that, Lord. We believe the truths of your word, that you are interceding for us, Lord, that you have justified us, you've washed us, and therefore nothing can separate us from your love. So, Lord, in the midst of those shackling circumstances that we're experiencing right now, those things we feel like there's no freedom, there's no hope, no light, it's just darkness everywhere. Lord, we cry out to you now, and we say, Lord, we believe you're going to see us through this. We trust you. Now, Lord, would you show us what you want us to do, that as we endure, others might be saved. Lord, take our lives and just shine through us. We give them to you completely. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.